First Thessalonians, Tape 7, Conclusion.
But in a special way before thee, into thy presence, even though we should have gone before thee. But in a special way, O Lord, that you would generalize upon thee, show us, Christ, we pray. We know we are just fools and we can't get it on our own, and it's got to be from thee and not from ourselves. We only can say it, Father, but it's got to come real before thee. You make it real. You help us to look to thee. We know within us dwells no good thing, when Paul said, now make it real, Father. You speak and give us the grace that he presents Thessalonians. In the name of the Lord, amen.
Thank you. Well, let me just get the main message of the book before you again. The message of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians as well is not the second coming of Christ. Even though chapter 1 ends with the truth, chapter 2 ends with the truth, chapter 3 ends with the truth of the second coming, chapter 4 ends with the truth of the second coming, chapter 5 begins with the truth of the second coming and also ends with it. You say, well, how can you say that the theme is not the second coming if every chapter mentions it and chapter 5 mentions it 2 times? The truth is, the present Christian life in the light of the second coming. See, 1 Thessalonians gives you the plus side, the positive side, and 2 Thessalonians gives you the minus side, the negative side. And the message of 1 Thessalonians is how to be prepared for the bright side of his coming. Not in the future. I used to do that all the time. I used to take the truth of the second coming and just throw it out in the future someplace. And it never was meaningful in my life, present tense. But God isn't just educating us as to future events. God is teaching us how to live right now in the light of the fact that Christ is going to come again. We've been using the emphasis of each chapter as the tests of preparation. How may I be prepared for the bright side of the Lord's return? Chapter 1 says, enter into your salvation. The more I enter into threefold salvation, the more I'm prepared for the bright side of his return. Chapter 2 says, service, Christian service. Not the kind that man talks about that's mechanical and self-initiated, but the kind that's the fruit of a life that's resting in the Lord. And then chapter 3 says, loving holiness. I'm prepared for his return by loving holiness. And then chapter 4 is by comfort. And then God gives many aspects of comfort, but especially comfort in the light of death. And I'm prepared for his return by those things. That brings us to chapter 5. So I'll ask you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. We have 2 more steps of preparation according to Thessalonians. And now we're on the 5th step of preparation. We've summarized the 5th step in the word watchfulness. Watchfulness. Let me read those first few verses. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. So he's talking about the return of Christ. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. You're all sons of light and sons of day. We're not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are doing. The first, or rather the fifth step of preparation, the first part of chapter 5, watchfulness, being prepared in terms of the Lord's coming. One of the best ways to show what watchfulness is to show the opposite of watchfulness as it's presented in this passage. You see, verse 6 says, the opposite of watchfulness is sleeping. Chapter 5, 6. Let us not sleep as others do. I believe we could use the word indifference or careless. That describes the opposite of watchfulness. Why is it such a serious thing to be careless in your life? Why is it such a serious thing to be indifferent in your life? It's a serious thing because it means you're not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ. Every time you're careless, every time you're indifferent in your life, you're not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. I love to compare these first 11 verses in chapter 5 with chapter 4, 13 through 18. I like to call chapter 4, 13 through 18, the comfort of the second coming. And then chapter 5, 1 through 11, the challenge of the second coming. You see, it's two different aspects of the same thing. Chapter 5, verse 6 says, be sober. Now, what does that mean, be sober? See, it's used over against drunk. Don't be drunk, but be sober. And a lot of Christians have the idea that we're supposed to be sober, that is, down in the mouth. Some people have an idea that it's just supposed to be an unemotional absence of fervor in our character. In other words, Christians are dull people. They're not enthusiastic. Now, I realize enthusiasm is not the goal, but don't throw it out the window either. Sober doesn't mean frozen boredom. Christians aren't supposed to have frozen boredom. It doesn't mean morbid or gloomy. Some Christians walk around so gloomy. You know, Jesus was a man of sorrow, so let your chin drag in the dark. That isn't what he's saying when he says, be sober. He's not using that cold-blooded definition of sober. The true Christian should be radiant and all ablaze with enkindled earnestness. He should be the most enthusiastic person in the world. Now, that's not the foundation, enthusiasm. But, well, we don't throw it out either. You notice in the margin, it says self-control. You see the idea? If you're drunk, can you control yourself? See, if you're drunk, something else controls you. The thing that controls you is liquor, alcohol. That's what controls you. And God says, make sure that you're self-controlled. Make sure that you're not caught up in the world. I think the idea is this. The Lord's coming back again, and earthly pleasures and earthly treasures are going to pass away. Don't get rooted in this old sinful world that's going to pass away. Don't be drunk with what the world offers. I think that's what he's saying. While I say this, I must warn you, don't try to do this by yourself. Boy, I tell you, there's a bondage in that. Chapter 5, 9 and 10 give the key. God's not destined us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now what? That whether we live or die, we should live together with him. See, there's your answer. It's union with Jesus Christ, living together with him. I bring this in here because I can almost see myself trying to be watchful and trying not to be careless and trying not to be indifferent and trying to work up some kind of an enthusiasm. And you know what kind of a bondage that will lead to. See, it's easy to say, make sure you have self-control and that this world doesn't control you. But where's the power to perform? Boy, you know, when you start doing things yourself, you're going to be like the man that tried to put out the fire and the extinguisher caught on fire. And then you're in bad shape when the extinguisher catches on fire. You can't pick yourself up with your own bootstraps, as the saying goes. And you can't perform these. Only through God's power, whether you die or whether you live, that you might live with him, together with the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe chapter 5, 8 is one of the keys to this section. Since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, believe it or not, Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, is the oldest book in the New Testament. It was written before any other book, even before Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's the oldest book in the New Testament. And if you study it in the light of that, you realize how much Paul took for granted that these people already knew. Now, later on in Ephesians, he's going to develop the idea of the helmet of salvation. Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about salvation, but I think there's a difference between the helmet of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5 and the helmet of salvation in chapter 6 of Ephesians. Ephesians 6:17 says, take the helmet of salvation. But I think in the context there, he's talking about the helmet of total salvation. Threefold salvation. In other words, salvation just pictured as a mighty helmet. But in the context here, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he's not talking about salvation past and present. The context is salvation future. The helmet of salvation, and notice how he words it, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. What's the hope of salvation? See, that's salvation future, the hope of future salvation. In our study of Ephesians, I went in a little bit to the Roman armor. And one thing I pointed out was that the helmet, in order to be approved by these Romans, had to withstand the test of the battle axe. And what they would do is they just get the strongest Roman soldier and take a battle axe and just swing with all his might upon that helmet. And if that helmet were dented or scratched or cleaved in two, then it was rejected as not worthy of a Roman helmet. And you see what God is saying here? The reality of the return of Jesus Christ, if that's a mighty factor in my life, it'll act like a helmet. And all the enemies of God can't cleave it in two. You see, that's what God's trying to work in our heart. Jesus is coming back again. Don't get rooted in this old simple world. His treasures and pleasures are going to pass away. Don't be like others, asleep and drunk. Chapter 5:2 talks about the day of the Lord. Now, some, mostly those who lean toward the dispensational approach, would make a difference between the day of the Lord and the day of Christ. They say the day of Christ is when Christ comes for his children. And the day of the Lord is later, some people make it about 7 years later, when Christ comes with his children. Now, I don't want to get into a theological controversy about that. And so, when you come to something that God's people have trouble with, always ask this question. What's crystal clear? What's common denominator truth? Quite apart from the controversy, what's meant by the phrase day of the Lord? Have you ever heard the phrase, I almost want to tie this in with the Lord, but it helps me to get it home. You know, have you ever heard the phrase, every dog has his day? You know what that means? Every dog has his day. What that means is, every individual is going to reach a day. He has his day. He has his heyday. His day of glory. Every dog has his day. Some days aren't so good, and some days are. But everybody's going to have at least one day when that's the best day of your life. And I think what God is saying here is this. Now, don't get lost in the controversy. What is the day of the Lord? I think God is saying that's the day of his glory. He's going to have his day too. When he comes back someday, that's the day of his exaltation. That's the day of his ascendancy. That's the day of his glory. And when it talks about the day of the Lord and the day of Christ, don't lose that beautiful phrase in the controversy so that you're fighting over whether it's the rapture or coming in glory. That isn't the point. The point is this, that today is man's day. Man's having his day today. Now, there's a verse in Corinthians that talk about man's day. And I believe in a real sense we're living in man's day. But though we're living in man's day, don't forget this. Jesus is going to have his day too. It's called the day of the Lord. The day of Christ. There's going to be a day when Jesus Christ will get the glory. Now let me write on the board for you the contrasts in chapter 5, 1 through 11. And by seeing this contrast, I hope you'll enter into how God always does this. He doesn't leave the future out of the future. He He takes the future and then causes you to enter into a present foretaste of it. I'll write down the references as well. Chapter 5, verse 5 contrasts night and darkness with day and light. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 contrasts sleeping with alert. Chapter 5, 7 contrasts drunkenness with sober. And then chapter 5, 3, actually 3 through 5 or so, contrasts unpreparedness with preparation. Or watchfulness. Alright, now watch. Those who are not prepared are children of the night and children of darkness, and they're sleeping and they're drunk and they're unprepared. But those who are watching are children of the day and children of light, and they're alert and they're sober and they're prepared. And God just uses this contrast. Now, look at chapter 5, verse 8. It says, since we are of the day. Now, what does that mean? We are of the day. I used to think that it was a title for Christians. That is, the unsaved are of the night. And that's a picture of the moral darkness, you know. You take 1 Corinthians, or John, chapter 3, 17, 18, 19, around there. It says men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And all through the Bible, it says that Christians are the light of the world, you know. And when you get saved, you're a child of the day. And before that, you're a child of the night. Now that's true. But I don't think that's what he's saying here. I don't think he's saying Christians are children of the day. That is, they're saved and their eyes are open. I don't think that's what he's saying. I know that's true. That's taught somewhere else. But I don't believe when it says you are of the day. I don't believe he's talking about that. Now I know that one of the main characteristics of God's people is that they are living in the daylight. Well, you take old Jacob there. Remember when he saw the ladder? The Bible says the sun set on him. And then 20 years later, when he was wrestling with the Lord, the Bible said, just as he clung to the Lord, the Bible says, and the dawn was breaking. And then when he limped out to meet his brother Esau, the Bible says, and the sun rose upon him. He's a child of the day. And that's true, that daylight, walking in light, is one characteristic of a believer, whereas the darkness is a characteristic of the unbeliever. But tie it in with the context. Watch the context. Chapter 5, 2, the day of the Lord. Chapter 5, 4, that day shall not overtake you. What does that mean? The day of the Lord. That day shall not overtake you. And then 5, 8, we are of the day. Of what day? Of the day of the Lord. See, the context drives you back to that. It's not just saying that you are in the light and they're in darkness. It's not saying that at all. What's the day of the Lord? God's going to have His day. That's the day of His glory. And that's the day of His majesty. And that's the day of His ascendancy. And that's the day of His exaltation. And that's the day when He has His day. Now watch. Do I have to wait for the future for that? No, I don't. That's the great... In the future, you're going to get the full blazing realization of His day. But you have it right now. Oh, that's so tremendous. We're children of the day right now. Today is the day of His glory. Today is the day of His ascendancy. Today is the day of His lordship and His majesty and His kingship. You see, what's the key to being prepared for the day of the Lord? And the answer is being children of the day right now. And that prepares me for the future. We say, I can find God's will in the future, by walking in God's will in the present. That's true. That's how you find God's will in the future. You don't have to go looking for God's will in the future. Make sure you're in His will right now, because you'll never get where you're going if you don't know where you are. And make sure you're in His will right now, and you'll end up in His will in the future. Now walk. In the same way, how will I be prepared for the future day of the Lord? And the answer is, be a child of the day right now. And enjoy His glory right now, and His ascendancy right now. I can't drive this home enough, because for years I missed this. For me, the day of the Lord was always in the future. But it isn't in the future, it's right now. I know there'll be greater evidences and manifestations of it in the future. But it's true right now. Did you notice how God describes those that are not prepared? He says they're sleeping. One illustration of this. Have you ever been trying to watch some TV program or something, and right during the best part you fell asleep? And then you woke up and you could have kicked yourself all around the room because you missed the best part. All unsaved people are sleeping. All unsaved people are asleep. They're not prepared, and the best part's going on, and they don't even know they're sound asleep. See, that's what God sent. And then it says they're drunk. Now, this is held over against that self-control. They're completely at the mercy of the world. They're not being controlled by the Lord. I thought that drunkenness here was talking about those who drink liquor. It's not. It includes that, but it includes far more than that. Everybody who's unprepared for the return of Christ is drunk. I don't care if they drink or not. They're drunk in their heart. See, that's what God is saying. Every unsaved person is sleeping. And every unsaved person is drunk. That is, he doesn't know what's going on. When you're drunk, you don't know what's going on. And when you're sleeping, you don't know what's going on. I don't know of any two worse things that can happen in an emergency than being asleep or being drunk. How many people have been lost in house fires because they were sleeping or because they were drunk? Boy, you read about it all the time. Read about it all the time. And that's what God's saying. Every unsaved person is drunk. And every unsaved person is sleeping. They're not ready. They're not prepared. And the day of the Lord's going to come like a thief in the night. Suddenly. And will grab hold of them like a woman in travail. And just lay hold. And the Bible says they will not escape. You see the great appeal of these first 11 verses of chapter 5? Be prepared for the day of His ascendancy by being children of the day right now. You notice verse 8? It says, since we are of the day, that is, since we're enjoying His kingship now, His millennium right now, in my life, in your life, is it true? Say, someday Jesus is going to have His day. Let me ask this question. Does He have His day in your life right now? Oh, and that's tremendous. Just turn it over to Him and say, Lord, today have Your day in my heart. Have Your day in my life. And then it says, having put on the breastplate of faith and love. Do you notice three words in that verse? Faith, love, hope. Did you ever see that triad before? Faith and love and hope. Faith is that which clings to Christ. Love is that fruit which comes from the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And hope, that's the very helmet that the enemy can't even cleave into. Chapter 5, verse 10, now watch the goal. Chapter 5, 10 says about Jesus who died for us, that whether we awake or sleep, we may live together with Him. Let me show you how that ties in. Paul does again what he has done all the way through Thessalonians. He blends the present with the future. Here's how he does it. What's going to happen when you die and go to heaven? You're going to live together with Him. What's going to happen if you don't die? You're going to live together with Him. It's no different. And he just takes the future. Someday when you die, you'll live together with Him. So what do I do right now? Live together with Him. Whether you are asleep or awake, it doesn't matter. The goal is the same. Fellowship and union with God. For years I missed that. I just took these future things and shove them off into the future someplace. I thought of it now and then when someone would preach a sermon on the second coming. But right now, I'm a child of the day of the Lord. And the whole passion of our heart ought to be, am I prepared for His future coming in glory? How can I get prepared? By letting Him have His glory right now. By letting Jesus have His day. I applied this idea of sleeping and drunkenness to the unsaved. And it applies to them. But Paul doesn't apply it to the unsaved. He goes way beyond that. He applies it even to Christians. Anyone who is not letting Jesus have His day is asleep and drunk. Even if he's saved. It doesn't say this is only the unsaved. Many Christians are not prepared for His return. Many Christians are sleeping. They're unconscious as to the glory of God and the kinship of Christ. And they're drunk as well. Anyone who's not prepared, anyone who's not letting Jesus have His day in their life, is sleeping and drunk. Alright, that brings us to the sixth step of preparation. The fifth step was watchfulness. Be a child of the day of the Lord. The sixth step, we've summarized in the words, complete sanctification. And it's the last reference of the Lord's return in Thessalonians. Let me read it for you. Verses 23 and 24. And now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He also will bring it to pass. As you may or may not know, chapter 5, verse 23 is one of those verses that has been used in a theological controversy. This verse has found its way on the battlefield like so many other verses in the Word of God. And it's the battle between, let me give you the technical words and then tell you what they mean. Have you ever heard of dichotomy or trichotomy? Dichotomy means two parts. Trichotomy means three parts. And you'd be amazed how many Christians will fight over this. Whether they're made up of two parts or three parts. See the idea? I'm made up of body, and some people say soul and spirit, that's the same thing. So I'm made up of material and spirit. Some people say, no, not two parts. Not body, not material and spiritual, but three parts. Body and soul and also spirit. Not two parts, but three parts. And Christians go round and round and round. Am I two parts or am I three parts? I really doubt if any earnest student of the Bible will ever settle that in his mind. Because I believe you can prove from the Bible, sometime the words soul and spirit are interchangeable. They're just used as a substitute for one another. Remember when Mary gave that great song in Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and 47. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. See, that's just Hebrew parallelism. And soul and spirit are the same word there. It's just used differently. Now, some people say the word soul is just that word. Sometimes it's used for mind. Love the Lord with all your mind. It's the same Greek word. But sometimes it looks like in this verse that God may sanctify you entirely with your body, your soul, and your spirit. Looks like three parts. When you come to a controversy where God's people, foolish people, boy, they divide over the dumbest things. I understand some people actually died in the past arguing about how many angels could sit on the head of a pin. And that is stupid thing. They actually died over that. And I know for a fact that many died over the controversy of baptism, whether it was sprinkling or immersion. That was actually considered heresy, and they were put to death over that. Isn't that an amazing thing? And they argue over things like this. Do you think the Apostle Paul, when he was writing Thessalonians, said, I better set him straight on dichotomy or trichotomy? I don't think Paul had that in mind. The main point of this passage is not into how many parts is man divided. But that's not the main point of this passage. And that's all thousands get out of it. How many parts are you dividing? The main point of this passage is this. God is able to keep all the different parts into which I'm divided. Praise God! You know, I just hate to lose this verse to the enemy in a theological controversy. This verse is not a weapon. It's designed to be a great comfort. And to throw it out into the battle is a shame. Someone comes to me and says, I'm a dichotomist. I'm divided into two parts. And I answer, hallelujah, God's able to keep both parts. That's what this verse said. Someone comes to me and says, I'm a trichotomist. I'm divided into three parts. I say, hallelujah, God's able to keep all three parts. I don't care if you're a pentagon or an octagon. God, however many parts you're divided into, God's able to keep them all. I'm not dead sure how many parts I am. Sometimes my problems are so great and so many, I think I must be divided into several hundred parts. I don't know. But however many parts I'm divided into, I'm sure of this. God is able to keep all the parts into which I'm divided. Let me read it again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. Isn't that good? And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-22. Let me take time to draw this because I'll probably get it wrong. You know what an octagon is? It's an eight-sided, I was going to say an eight-sided circle. No such thing, it's an eight-sided. It's an eight-sided octagon. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. How about that? Okay. 1 Thessalonians 5:16-22 has been referred to as an octagon of commands. Because there's eight commands right in a row, machine gun style. Let me read you. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. And abstain from every form of evil. Eight commands. The octagon of commands. Now, as we come to the close of 1 Thessalonians, you're going to see how practical God is. He come right down to earth. Said, I'm going to come back someday. And I've given you all these tests of preparation. Now let me give you eight simple commands and see how you pass the test or not pass the test. Before I mention a couple of these, I want to give you what's common denominator about all of them. In other words, what's true of all these commands? And I believe the common denominator is this. They're all supernatural commands. They're all supernatural commands. In other words, there's not one of those that I can do. And there's not one of those that you can do in your own strength. I'm so glad God included verse 24 at the end of all this. Boy, you got all those commands, you're tempted to throw up your hands and say, forget it! How can I do that? And then he gives you verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, he also will bring it to pass. Has God called you to obey those octagon of commands? Indeed he has. And faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. I won't take time to develop all of them, but let me mention three of them. Take chapter 5, verse 18. Chapter 5, 18 says, in everything give thanks. What a command that is. And notice the sufficient reason that God gives for giving thanks. In everything give thanks, because it'll work all right in the end. It'll all come out all right. Is that what it said? It doesn't say that. It says, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Did you notice the appeal? God isn't trying to snow you with psychology. He's not saying, oh, it'll all work out in the end, so give thanks for it. Trust God, because he knows what he's doing, and he has a purpose. He's not doing that. He's appealing to unquestioning obedience. Give thanks, because that's God's will. Real obedience is unquestioning obedience. If it isn't unquestioning, it's not real obedience. Have you ever heard someone say something like this? You can give thanks in everything, but God doesn't expect you to give thanks for everything. You know, some situations are pretty bitter. And surely God wouldn't expect you to give thanks for that, but in the midst of it, you can give thanks. I've heard that, and I've been taught that. But I was reading Ephesians one day, and I came to a verse that knocks that right in the head. Ephesians 5:20. Ephesians 5:20 says, for all things. Giving thanks for all things. See, we're to give thanks in all things, but we're also to give thanks for all things. Having said that, let me give you again chapter 5:24. I don't want to get you too discouraged. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass. God will work a thankful heart in me, in all things and for all things. You can't do that yourself. You just can't say, oh, I'm trying to be thankful for this thing. I hate it. I'm sorry it came into my life. I don't like it. But I'll give thanks for it. That's fake. That's synthetic. That's not real. It's imitation. It's wax. God must do it in order to make it real. Then take chapter 5, verse 20. Chapter 5:20 says, do not despise prophetic utterances. I don't think he's talking about predictions of the future. Remember, the basic idea of prophecy, the word prophecy comes from two words. One means one who speaks, and the other means in behalf of someone else. That's all a prophet is. He's someone who speaks in behalf of someone else. I think the way the word is used here, and mostly in the New Testament, is preaching. Despise not preaching. Despise not preaching. Now there's a great movement today to despise preaching. The natural heart of man just doesn't like to be preached at. He just doesn't. And today there's a big movement for discussion. Well, let's sit down. Let's discuss it. I'll hear your side, you hear my side, and I'll try to weave the truth in somewhere along the way. But don't preach, because that cuts across the grain. Boy, the Old Testament prophets didn't do that. Can you imagine old Amos standing up there saying, now I don't want you folks to get the idea I'm preaching at you. Boy, he wasn't like that. He had fire on the boiler. And he preached, and he let them know he was preaching. I'd die if I couldn't preach. And if you think I'm not preaching at you, you're wrong. I'm preaching all the time. And this whole idea of dividing between teaching and preaching, God doesn't do that. The Sermon on the Mount begins, and he opened his mouth and preached, saying, and the Sermon on the Mount ends, and after he had taught them, see, it begins with preaching and ends with teaching, and God blends them together. What's preaching? It's just aiming at the will, that's all. And the Bible always aims at the will. The Bible always attacks the will. John 7:17, if any man's willing to do his will, he'll know the doctrine. Did you notice the marginal reading in chapter 5:20? The marginal reading says, spiritual gifts. Do not despise gifts of preaching. I believe I have at least a little light on the impact that Paul's making here. Does God have the right to give his gifts to anyone he wants to give them to? Paul, indeed he does. And you better make sure you're open to the Lord's messenger. I don't want smart students to listen to me teach. And I don't want dull students to listen to me teach. I want people that are open to the Lord. I don't care if they're smart or dull. If they're open to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe here's what God is saying. Here's a man that didn't go down the well-paved road of formal training. He didn't go to Bible school. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to college. He doesn't have a degree. But God was pleased to give him a gift of preaching. God says, despise not prophetic utterances. Despise not preaching. Don't despise the gifts of God. Just because he doesn't have the training you've had or the background you have, if he has the gift of God, you sit at his feet and you listen, because God's going to give you something through that man. See, I come back to chapter 5:24. Right in the middle of all of this, I'm just going to write that. Because that is my hope for all eight commandments. it's He who calls you. He also will bring it to pass. He's going to do it. It will take a miracle of God to make me teachable. I think I'm pretty smart. I think I know all the answers. And for me to sit at the feet of someone who hasn't had the same background and training, it takes a miracle of God to work that in my heart. That's exactly what He said He'll give you. Don't despise it when God gives His gifts. And you let those individuals use them. Despise not prophesying. My natural heart despises preaching. I don't like to be preached at. Cuts across my grain. I don't like it when someone with lesser opportunity is more gifted than I am. That recoils my natural heart. God says, oh, I'll come back to 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Faithful is He that calls you. He's called me to that. And everything He calls you to, He'll do. Isn't that tremendous? That everything God requires, God provides. Oh, isn't that tremendous? I don't know where we'd be in a Christian life if we couldn't count on God to do it. He's called you to it. Trust Him to do it because He's the faithful God. And then chapter 5, 17. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. I love to see where God put that command. He sandwiched it. Can't say that. He put it in between two other commands. Rejoice evermore and give thanks for all things. What a great illustration of this fact. Real faith develops in the soil of thanksgiving. Real faith develops in the soil of thanksgiving. I've had a lot of people ask me, what does it mean to pray without ceasing? But as far as I can remember, no one's ever asked me, what does it mean to rejoice without ceasing? And that's the verse right before. It says, rejoice evermore. Rejoice always. Rejoice without ceasing. And I believe this is so, that you'll never learn what it means to pray without ceasing if you haven't learned what it means to rejoice without ceasing. And you'll never learn to pray without ceasing if you haven't learned in everything to give thanks. I believe that's what God is saying. Pray without ceasing. Prayer is an act, but it's also an attitude. It's an act and an attitude. And I think what He's saying is be in the constant attitude of prayer. That is, prayer is turning it over to Jesus, trusting in the Lord, looking to Christ. Any moment of my life, I'm looking to Jesus. I'm praying without ceasing. You say, but you're not on your knees. Ah, my heart's on my knees. My heart's on its knees. I don't have to be on my physical knees. Sometime I'll be on my physical knees. Prayer's an act. But prayer's always an attitude. It's the attitude that I'm turning everything over to the Lord. Here's a check. You're watching a football game. Last 2 minutes. You're on the 2-yard line. And the score is only a few points away. And the right team to score has the ball. And you're all excited, sitting on the edge of your chair. And the telephone rings, or the doorbell rings, and somebody wants to share a blessing from the Word. Or someone has a burden that they want to share and pray with you. Would it be easy for you to go snap off that TV set? See, the reason I'm bringing up illustrations like this is to show us our need for 1 Thessalonians 5:24. I can't be in the attitude of trusting the Lord unless He does it in me. Faithful is He who calls you. Calls you to what? Calls you to this octagon of commands. And He also will do it. He also will bring it to pass. He must do it or it won't be done. As we come to the close of Thessalonians, we ask ourselves again, what are clincher verses in order to drive the book home? You can almost guess which one I've chosen for the clincher of Thessalonians. I've been pounding it home all morning here. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. Oh, that's my clincher. Faithful is He who also will do it. Through this verse, you may enter a brand new life with the Lord. What does He call you to do? He calls you to complete sanctification into all the parts in which you are divided, in preparation for His return. You say, how can I do that? Right there. Faithful is He. Faithless are you, but faithful is He. He will also do it. I'm going to ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. That's my other clincher verse for Corinthians. Or Thessalonians. I'm tongue-tied today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Oh, no. 1 John chapter 3. I got it now. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be. See, there's the future. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. What's it going to be like when I see Jesus? In a moment of time, my old sin nature is going to drop away, and I'm going to be like Him. What? Because I shall see Him as He is. Notice the next verse. Everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, even as He's pure. You say, that's future. No, that's now. If in the future I'll be like Him by seeing Him, how am I made like Him right now? By seeing Him. It's the same thing. In the future, I'll see Him with my physical eyes. Now I see Him with the eyes of faith. And when I see Him, I'm like Him. In the future, and right now, every time I see the Lord by faith, I'm made more like the Lord. Alright, let me try to tie this all together with a song. One thing I love about the song I've chosen for Thessalonians is that it does what Thessalonians does. It views the present in the light of the future, in the light of the return of Christ. I don't know how many of you know this song. When we see Christ, when we see Christ, listen to the words as I read it. Oft times the day seems long. See, that's present tense. And our trials hard to bear. We're tempted to complain, to murmur and despair. But Christ will soon appear to catch His bride away. All tears forever over in God's eternal day. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race, see right now, till we see Christ. Sometimes the sky looks dark. Without one ray of light, we're tossed and driven on, no human help in sight. But there is one in heaven who knows our deepest care. Let Jesus solve your problems. Just go to Him in prayer. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. And then the last word goes like this. Life's day will soon be o'er, and storms forever past. We'll cross the great divide to glory safe at last. We'll share the joys of heaven, a harp, a home, a crown. The tempter will be banished. We'll lay our burdens down. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Let's bow together. Father, we do thank Thee that it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. And we know that right now we have the privilege of seeing Him with the eyes of faith. Teach us evermore to look to Jesus Christ, that we might be prepared for the coming of the Lord. In Jesus' name we claim it.